Lord, you are altogether kind, merciful, and gracious. One of the ways that you've demonstrated your grace towards us is by showing us that we have a desperate need for you to work on our behalf for redemption. We're sinners in need of grace. Sometimes we tend to think that we are a lot better off than we really are. So, Lord, we thank you that your word not only speaks of grace and redemption and your loving kindness, but God, it can sting by revealing to us our own sin. And that has to happen first so that we can see how that grace, how that love is supposed to be applied. And so this morning, speak to us. We pray that you would reveal the truth about who you are and who we are. And God, you would begin to direct us in an ever closer fashion to your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have visited the Albuquerque Biopark, but it really is a fun and beautiful place to go and visit. And I think my favorite exhibit at the Biopark has got to be the Bugguarium. It's really cool. It's a building that's got all sorts of fun and creepy insects inside of it that you can check out. And if you happen to go there, I'm going to encourage you to go to the restroom in the Bugguarium. You're like, well, that's great. You want me to go to the bathroom? Well, I want you to go in there for a reason. And the reason is so that you can go and wash your hands. As you're going to go wash your hands, you walk up to the sink, you see yourself in the mirror, you kind of check yourself out. But as you get closer, you trigger a sensor that's up in the sink itself, and a light pops on behind the mirror to reveal a pretty horrifying and unexpected exhibit. And it's a cockroach exhibit that's behind the mirror. And you're like, ah, what's going on? It really is quite shocking because there is nasty, ugly cockroaches. And I don't know a single person that likes them, except for one guy I met at the Bugguarium. He seemed to like cockroaches. I don't know why, but he did. At any rate, when you see them, all you want to do is get out of there. And then you want to double check and make sure you don't have any of them on you. Well, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is sort of like that cockroach mirror. At first, everything seems to be okay. You know, you initially gaze upon it. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. And you're like, yeah, that makes sense. I don't have any other gods before the Lord. And it says, you shall not steal. And you're like, absolutely, stealing's wrong. And people shouldn't steal. I'm not stealing anyways. And people need to live by the Ten Commandments just like I'm living by the Ten Commandments. And then all of a sudden, whammo. The Spirit of God opens up your eyes to the depth and the breadth of the law. And all of a sudden, you realize, wait a minute, I'm a lawbreaker. I've transgressed God's commandments. And now the horrifying and unexpected ugliness that you're confronted with is not some sort of external thing like the cockroaches behind the mirror. It's something altogether worse. It's internal. For the mirror of God's law, His perfect, righteous, and holy law, is revealing to us that we're sinful by nature and that we choose to sin and we choose to rebel against Him. There is sin lying inside of each and every one of us. The law shows us our need to be made clean. And thankfully, like a schoolmaster, the perfect law of God points us to the very one who can make us clean, Jesus Christ, the gracious and righteous Son of God. Now, that is the primary function of the law. The purpose of the law is to reflect and direct. The Ten Commandments reflect and reveal to us our imperfections. It shows us where we have sinned and how we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the law has no ability, none whatsoever, to make us righteous. It only reveals to us where we have fallen short. It shows us that we're unrighteous and that we're going to need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves if we're looking at the reflection in the mirror correctly. And thankfully, the mirror begins to direct us towards the promise of God, which is apart from the law. It aids us in directing our footsteps towards the one who is truly righteous. And since the law reveals the perfect righteous standards of God Himself, it directs us to the one who has faithfully kept and fulfilled the entirety of God's law, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. Holiness incarnate. The one who died in our place, the one who died for those who had violated the law, violated God's commandments, and He offers up to us His righteousness and His purity instead, not through the works of the law, but rather through faith. And His righteousness is a perfect and complete righteousness, completely free of any sin or transgression. Even though the law condemns us and is incapable of imparting to us the righteousness of God, it's still a very good thing, for it reveals to us the true and pure and holy nature of God, and it points us to the one who can make us truly righteous by faith. Now, we went over this verse last time we were together, but it's worth reviewing again. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say in regards to the law of God. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And we noted when we were together that, listen, if you could become righteous by the law, well, then God would have had it that way. There'd be no need to send Jesus because you could just keep the law and then make it into heaven. But you can't do it that way. You can't become righteous through the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As we continue to look upon the law of God in our study this morning, we want to gaze upon it as God intended us to gaze upon it, allowing us to reflect upon the holiness of God and what that reveals inside of us, how that concerns us as sinners who don't really live up to what the law says. Sinners who are condemned by the law. But we don't want to just stop there, right? That's a horrible place to stop. That's an ugly place to stop, quite frankly. We want to then move on and allow the Ten Commandments to direct us to Christ, the true and better path towards righteousness, the one who fulfilled God's law perfectly to the T and is willing to impart it to us by grace through faith. Now, we only covered the first two commandments in our previous study, so this morning we're going to continue to look upon the law of God, and we're going to look at commandments 3 and 4 together, reflecting and directing our lives towards Christ. Now, look with me at commandment number 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, in our modern American culture, this commandment has come to have a very narrow meaning. You know, not using the Lord's name in vain or taking the Lord's name in vain means to most Americans, just don't use Jesus' name as a cuss word, which is a good thing. We want to avoid using the Lord of life's name in a cursory fashion. That is sin, and it most definitely falls under the purview of this commandment. But it means so much more than that. So much more. There is a broader meaning to what the Scriptures mean when it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And when we look at it through this narrow societal view of not taking the Lord's name in vain, it greatly smudges up the reflection in the mirror so to speak. It smudges it to agree that we can't even really see the righteousness that God is wanting to show us through this commandment, and we tend to give ourselves an easy pass when it comes to this law. People give themselves a pass because they think, well, I don't use Jesus' name as a cuss word because I was raised better than that, and my mama would have slapped me. So I don't do it, you know? And it's a real shame when people do that, but I keep the third commandment. Well, once you see the reflection in the perfect and holy, righteous mirror of God and the commandments, once the smudges are wiped clean with some spiritual Windex, so to speak, the law of God and the righteousness of God and the true meaning of this law begins to brightly shine through on some not so pretty parts of our lives. So we want to pick up the rag, wipe off the smudges, and look at what this law means. Now, to take someone's name or to do something in a person's name really is so much more than just using a word properly or improperly. A name has everything to do with a person's character, their reputation, and our relationship to them. It also pertains to a person's power and their authority as well. That is a much fuller and more biblical understanding of what a name represents. When you do something in someone's name, when you're associated with a person's name. Even today, we actually still understand and use the name in that sense. We can think of perhaps an ambassador to the United States. An ambassador to the United States is a representative of the president and the U.S. government, and they are sworn in with an oath. You can't just step into that office and take the position of an ambassador lightly, because you're going to receive delegated authority on behalf of the president and the entire federal government. And so you have to be sworn in and say, hey, I'm going to do my duties. I'm going to perform my duties out to the best that I can, the best of my ability, and in the best interest of the president and the United States government, because he or she is going to be doing that with the full weight of the presidency and the full pull of the federal government behind them. And so they have to represent that name, those things, well. And so if you were to ask an ambassador, someone who was an ambassador, and they came in and they started telling you, hey, we're making these changes in this country and this is what's going down, and you go, what business do you have telling us this? Who are you? You can tell us what to do. Well, they could say, I'm an ambassador of the United States of America, and under the authority of, now it would be President Trump, under the authority of President Trump, in his name, I'm telling you that this change is the change we're going to make. Or under the authority of Congress or the United States government, this is the change that we're going to make. And so it's a position that's tied to representing that name, that position, that authority well. Now let's say a Soviet spy, you know, somehow made his way to becoming an ambassador over some country somewhere. And he's sworn in as a U.S. ambassador. He takes that name upon himself, and he promises to uphold the best interest of the president and the United States government. Well, he might have taken the name of a U.S. ambassador, and he may lay claim to be a representative of the U.S., but he's done so in a vain fashion, right? He's done so in a very vain fashion because he does not operate his office in the best interest of the presidency or the United States of America. He's a foreign agent operating in another's best interest. So to take the name of the Lord in vain means that you claim to belong to the Lord. You apply that to yourself as his follower, but you do so in a lighthearted, in a vain, an empty fashion. It really is quite meaningless because you have no allegiance to the one whose name you're laying claim to. Now, how many people today are saying, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. But when you look at their life, it appears that they're living as a rogue agent. They're not operating their life in submission to the Lord and in the Lord's best interests. In fact, if you looked at their life, you wouldn't see any family resemblance to the Lord. We even think of someone taking the name in the traditionally in the United States, when two people get married, the wife oftentimes takes the name of the husband. She promises to love, honor, and cherish her husband. The two are going to become one. But can you imagine if she goes through the wedding ceremony, but on the side she's been cheating on him the whole time? She's promising to love him and be devoted to him, takes his last name, but on the side she's with someone else. She's taking his name in a vain fashion. So to take the Lord's name in a vain fashion is to say, I belong to the Lord, I love the Lord, I worship him, but then we run after all sorts of other false things, things that would displease the one who came to save and rescue us, the one who has yoked himself to us, the one who has redeemed us as the husband of the bride. He came to redeem his bride. We're called the bride of Christ. And so if we're saying we're his bride, if we've taken his name, we need to honor that name. We can't take it lightly. Some people seem to think that they're okay when it comes to the third commandment because they just don't misuse the name of God, but they're missing the point of this commandment altogether. In fact, the Pharisees did that. They were doing just that during the time of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but historically, the Jewish people read the third commandment. They said, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they said, you know what that means. We better not ever pronounce it or say it. So let's take the vowels out of the divine name of God, Yahweh, and let's just leave the consonants there. And when we come across that name in the Bible, we'll just say the name instead of saying the divine name, and then that's how we'll keep the third commandment. But you're missing the whole point entirely. You're not honoring the Lord when you do that. In fact, you can still take his name in vain when you just say, well, I don't pronounce it. I just say the name, and I never use it in a bad fashion. The Pharisees thought that they had kept the third commandment. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 5 through 9. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees, even though they were not pronouncing the divine name of God, were taking his name in a vain fashion. They claimed to belong to him, but how they worshiped him, what was showing up out of their lives, showed that they had applied that name to their life in a vain fashion. The reality is, even if we have given our life to the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and we're born again and we're in the family of God, even as his followers, we can fail from time to time to honor the name's Lord properly. And in vain, we have his name upon our life. Let's just own up to that, right? Moses definitely fell into that category. He fell into that category. And such was the case when Moses struck the rock for the second time in Meribah. You remember, there in the wilderness of Zin, in Numbers chapter 20, listen to the account starting in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. And now listen to this. Speak. speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Now, is this sounding the tone that God had instructed Moses with? He's going as the Lord's representative, but listen to the tone that he has here. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand. Did he lift to speak? No, look at it. He lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me, it's to hallow his name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wow. Wow. I mean, Moses, if we had to say, if anyone was God's representative, right, out of every human person who's lived on the planet, Moses has got to be on the top 10 of those who, like, he followed the Lord, he was faithful, he was God's representative in a cool way, and yet he dropped the ball. In a vain fashion, he took the Lord's name and misrepresented him. And for that, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Jesus is the only one. He is the only one who has never taken the Lord's name in vain. He's the only one who could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." And the family resemblance of Jesus to the Father was so great that when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, and that would be sufficient for them, Jesus said this in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, "If you had known me, you would have known that my father also. From now on, you know him and I have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The word that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." What an amazing and phenomenal representative Jesus was of the Father's character. He's the only one who perfectly kept commandment number 3. Never once did he take God's name in vain. The Father's love, the entirety of the Father's character was put on display in Jesus Christ, and his grace and his love for humanity came to light when he died upon the cross for us. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we understood the love of God for humanity who had rebelled against him. And concerning the work that the Father asked Jesus to do, he's the only one who could ever say, honestly, "It's finished. I did everything you asked me to do. And I died in their place. I paid the full price for all their sin. I did exactly what you asked of me." You and I may fail 1,000 times. We might fail 1,000 times along the way. There might be areas of our life, even still today, where we say that Jesus is Lord, but we do so in a vain fashion. May God help us. May he start to shine the light in our life to go, "You know what? This needs to be brought in submission here. If I say I'm a follower of Christ, this area of my life needs to be surrendered as well." But thankfully, we serve a God who is willing to come down and serve us. And he never once took the name of the Lord in vain, but he perfectly reflected him, and he died in our place. And perfect love and perfect humility for you and for me. What an amazing reality. Now, commandment number 4, verse 8 of Exodus 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, at first, this commandment might strike us as something that, why is this so important? You know, out of the Ten Commandments that are there on the list, like all of them seem to make sense to most of us, I think except for this one, we go, why is God so hung up on the Sabbath day? Like, you need to keep the Sabbath day, and that's in the Ten Commandments. I'm writing that on stone, Moses, bring it on down to the people. And we're like, I get the don't other gods, no idols, don't take his name in vain, but keep the Sabbath day? I guess it's pretty important. What's up with that? Well, to be clear, the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, right? He summarizes that even in the commandment itself. It's on Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath day. And since Jews count their days from evening until morning, instead of morning until evening like we do, the Sabbath starts on Friday, sundown, until Saturday, sundown. Now, the word Sabbath simply means rest. That's what it means. And it looks back to the seventh day of creation when God rested from all of his creative works. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And you turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which he had created and made." The Sabbath commandment does have some very practical benefits. I don't think we should minimize that. Resting on one day of the week is actually a good thing. And I always think, just as a Christian, we get a double dip. You know, for Jews, it was like work 6 days, and then you get just the Sabbath off. You get Saturday. But Jesus rose on Sunday, so Christianity has kind of dominated the Western Hemisphere. We're like, we get Saturday and Sunday off, so that's pretty cool. Now, the Israelites had been being worked to death in Egypt. They didn't get a single day off. And this was a day, now, that God is telling them they need to set aside, and they need to enjoy God, and remember that they did not work for their redemption. God was the one who delivered them. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. God did all of the work, and he freely gave them to it. And he's brought them into this covenant relationship with himself. God also promised that ultimately he would bring them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest, where now farming and labor was going to come pretty easy. If they just followed the Lord, God was going to send the rains and stuff was going to come on up with pretty relative ease. But some failed to enter into that rest because of unbelief. Not only has God provided his people with a redemption that they did not work for, in light of that redemption, they were now to treat others differently. Now, that's a beautiful reality. It doesn't matter if it was their son or their daughter, if it was their servant, if it was the stranger in the land, they needed to treat them well, and they were to have a day of rest as well. Even their animals were to have a day off. So they were supposed to treat their animals in light of the Sabbath as well. Now, I bring all of this up, one, because if we have entered into the rest God has provided us in Christ, it should change how we treat other people, for sure. But I bring all of this up because the Sabbath is tied just as much to redemption. It's tied to redemption just as much as it is tied to the seventh day of creation. In fact, the creation week itself and the rest that God partook of there also points forward to redemption. It points forward to redemption, and ultimately it points us forward to the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Because God created everything, literally, in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, giving us our seven-day calendar week. That's why we got 7 days in our week. God created 6 days, rest on the seventh. After God created everything on the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation, Adam and Eve, they entered into that rest, the rest of God's finished work of creation. And when they entered into that, they entered into it fully enjoying an unhindered relationship with God. And they loved him. They enjoyed him. When they tended the garden, it was from the overflow of that relationship. Sin did not interfere with man's relationship with God. It was just a beautiful intimacy that man had with his Creator. They did nothing to deserve or earn that relationship, right? They were simply created into it or born into that. But something happened. Sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. Sin disrupted the original created order of things. Sin severed that relationship that God had with mankind, which man was to enjoy, and thus precipitated the need for God to work redemptively. God had to get to work. Now, he foreknew this from before time even began. He knew that Jesus was going to have to come. But when Adam and Eve sinned, who had to work? The Lord. The Lord had to work. Their relationship was torn by sin, and it wasn't Adam and Eve that worked to restore that relationship. It was God himself who worked to restore that relationship. They were too busy running away. God had to go and pursue them. And guess what? Guess who works to provide an acceptable sacrifice and covering for Adam and Eve? It wasn't Adam and Eve that went and did it. It was the Lord himself who worked to provide them with an acceptable sacrifice and covering. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This is after they fall, after this disruption had come. It says, "Also for Adam and his wife, who they used to be naked and unashamed, but when sin entered the world, sin caused shame and a need for a covering." Covering to come in. Adam and his wife, the Lord God made, he worked and made tunics of skins and clothed them. Creation may have been completed in 6 days, and a day of rest with enjoyment was given on the Sabbath, but ever since sin entered the world, the work of redemption has been ongoing, and we will not ultimately enter into that period of ultimate rest until we come to the eternal state where we once again can rest with God upon the new heaven and the new earth and enjoy the Lord, worshiping him in unhindered intimacy, enjoying the Lord just in an unbarricaded fashion. Every tear will be wiped away. And we'll just be able to embrace him and live life to the full the way he intended. And there is one person who came down and performed the work that does ultimately secure and provide us with the rest of redemption that God has promised. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You see, the Sabbath does not just look back to the week of creation. It also looks at the original conditions of creation and how God needed to get to work right away once sin entered into the picture. The Sabbath has a looking glass that looks both backwards and forwards in times. It looks back to the rest God enjoyed on day 7 of creation, but it also looks forward to the redemptive rest that was to come in Jesus Christ, and that would ultimately come to the fullest fruition when we arrive at the new heaven and the new earth. The Sabbath day is indeed a holy day, not because keeping that day in and of itself makes one holy. It doesn't earn us righteousness. That day is holy. It's set apart because it points back to the rest that God desires for His people. It points to what God wants once again to happen in His relationship with us. Where sin has caused damage, He wants that to be restored. He wants us to know about the rest that's going to come and the rest that He has worked for redemptively to bring about through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is holy because it points us to Jesus. It ultimately points us to Jesus. Understanding all of this, and it should come as no surprise to us that the author of Hebrews would use such strong language when he talks about entering into the rest of God in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we're going to read kind of at length here, but just allow verses 1 through 11 just to sink in concerning entering the rest. He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again, 'In this place they shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from His. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short to the same example of disobedience." The Sabbath ultimately points us forward to the rest that God would provide in His Son, Jesus Christ. A rest that points to a finished and final work of redemption. A rest that shows us that all of our debt, every last bit of it, has been paid in full. The means of our redemption has been fully accomplished on our behalf. We don't have to try to earn it. We don't have to try to muster up the strength to get it. God's done it for us. And He's saying, I want you to enter into that. I'm the one who's provided that for you. To enter into the fullness of the Sabbath, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, it means to honor the rest and to lay hold of that rest that only God Himself can provide. Now the Jews looked forward to that day, and they were to honor it by literally resting on the seventh day of the week. And they were to enjoy God and worship God that day because He brought them out of Egypt. Not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but out of His grace He brought them out and brought them into a covenant relationship. And He said, just rest in that. And then I'll bring you into the promised land. You're going to enter into a further rest. Rest in that. So they were to keep that day holy because they were looking forward to the ultimate rest that was going to come. And today, we don't need to make a big deal out of keeping the actual seventh day and go, I don't know, the Bible says don't start a fire on the Sabbath because that's work. What if I start my car and the spark plugs go, am I breaking the Sabbath? No, we don't need to make a big deal out of keeping the day per se, although there is benefit in resting a day out of the week. There's benefit in just enjoying God and loving Him and what He's accomplished for us. What we need to make a big deal out of, we need to make a big deal out of the one who has fulfilled the Sabbath. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to make a big deal out of Jesus. We need to make a big deal out of the rest that He's provided. And no one can judge us for not keeping the Sabbath if we're making a big deal out of Jesus, the one who fulfills the Sabbath. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, some Seventh-day Adventists whom I've spoken with seem to think that, you know, if I just love Jesus every day of the week, I don't want to be a stumbling stone to them. I try to be gracious and keep the conversation mellow and thoughtful and respectful. But they would purport, well, if you work or you did too much stuff on the Sabbath, if you didn't keep the seventh day, well, then you're a Sabbath breaker and you're breaking God's law, and that's not cool at all. And in fact, you're saying that it's no big deal. You don't have to worry about that day. You're telling people to break the Sabbath. No, I'm not telling anyone to break the Sabbath. In fact, I would say we need to keep the Sabbath, but we need to keep it in the fullest sense, saying, I want to lay hold of Jesus. Let me lay hold of him by faith. Let me enter into all that he's provided for me. And that is how you can honor the Sabbath. And guess what? You can do that every day of the week. Every day of the week, I can go, Lord, thank you. Thank you that the work is done for me. Thank you, I don't have to earn it. When I look at this list of commandments, I can't do it. Thank you that you did it for me. The fourth commandment is literally a command that is instructing people that they cannot work for their salvation, and they're going to need to enter into the rest that God alone can provide for them. People violate God's law, but Jesus fulfilled it. And since he fulfilled it, we can surrender to him and look to him by faith and enter into a real rest of redemption. And as believers, guess what? We still need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that God has provided a rest for us, because there is a propensity, I think, inside of all of us to buy into the false doctrine of penance. I don't know if you're familiar with penance, but in some denominations, you know, if you sin, you go to the priest, and then he prescribes some works for you. And if you do these works, you can pay it off. You've paid your penalty. That's unbiblical. That's unscriptural. In fact, that violates the Sabbath. We need to enter into the rest that God has provided us. Instead of trying to work it off, we need to be reminded Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And sometimes, even as Christians, we know, like, hey, well, that form of penance is wrong, but sometimes we sin, we're called out on it, and we're like, okay, Lord, I'll read my Bible more, I'll go to church more, and everything will be all good. No, you know what? I mean, reading your Bible is a good thing. Getting fellowship is a good thing. But if we can start looking to what Christ has done and say, God, thank you. I can't do anything. I messed up. I blew it. Can you forgive me? And we realize he's washed us clean. He paid it all. You know what that does? That causes our heart to overflow with love and joy and say, you know what, God, I want to spend more time with you. I want to read your word more. I want to be with your people more. I want to worship you on a deeper fashion. If we enter into the Sabbath the way God wants us to, we rest in what he's done, guess what? It actually increases our desire to want to walk closer with him and to want to live for him and to want to obey him and want to keep his commandments. Not because it makes us righteous, but because he's already made us righteous in his Son. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to fulfill the Sabbath for us. And God, even though the law can reveal ugly spots in our life, we thank you that there's a true and final and completely paid for redemption in your Son, Jesus. Would you help us to enter into that rest? And God, as we do, as we delight in you, as we delight in the finished work that you accomplished, we pray that, God, that would cause us not to take your name in vain, but to honor your name in every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.